Well, I've been pulling more than my fair share of couch time lately. Just because of what's going on with my knee. So, I mean, that's just the way it is. But you get to do some stuff when you're stuck on a couch that you typically wouldn't think to do otherwise. Part of that is going to a website of Tim Keller's sermons. And listening to some of Keller's sermons have been just incredible. So the guy's a Presbyterian minister, pastor, down in New York City. Went in to plant a church in New York, I think probably about 20, 25 years ago in New York City. And that is a hard place. It's a very secular world, New York City. So Keller started this church 20, 25 years ago, and now it's a church of about 4,000 or 5,000. And the reason is just because God has just chosen to use this guy and bless him in some of the ways that he speaks and teaches. And it has just been really, really neat to hear that and see that. One of the sermons I was listening to this last week was a passage from Luke that Keller preached on. And he was basically talking about the gospel and what the gospel is. And the gospel we would typically define, oh yeah, that's the good news, right? That's what the gospel is. And he said, well, not exactly, not certainly in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, gospel meant something that changes everything else. There was the gospel of Claudius, which was a Roman emperor. And as he brought his gospel into being, it would change everything else that was going to happen in the known world. There's a variety of gospels in that sense, not always religious by any means, but earth-shattering, life-changing. Completely rearranging the order of what we'd known. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way that word is sort of meant to be understood, that it's a life-changing thing when Jesus Christ came into the world, when the Lord demonstrated who he was and then literally through the work of the cross demonstrated who we could be now in him. That's the life-changing work of the gospel. On Wednesday night, we were doing our Bible study, working through the book Revelation chapter 2 and looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we saw in there was the first church is a church called Ephesus. Incredible church. Ephesus is monstrous. It was a city in the ancient days there at that time, about 60 or 70, 80, 90 AD. 250,000 to 300,000 people in Ephesus. It would be, if we were to think of it, like New York City is to us. That's what Ephesus was like to its place in its day. There was Rome, there was Alexandria in Egypt, and there was Ephesus. Those were the three blockbuster cities. Ephesus was rich and wealthy and had all things going beyond imagination in terms of what was going on. And so the first letter in Revelation chapter 2 is written to that church that had been going for quite some time and had been pastored by some real heavyweights. And as you finish the letter to the church of the Ephesians, he commends them for many things, but he says, now this nevertheless I have against you. And his critique on the church of Ephesus that was higher than their perseverance, higher than their ability to have discernment, higher than their ability to be sound in doctrine, higher than their ability to move forward and have an impact on their community and morally upright, higher than all those things, he said, this I have against you, you have left, not lost, left your first love. And so we talked about that on Wednesday night. What is this first love? What does it mean to have that first love relationship with Jesus Christ? And why is that so key that it trumped all these other things? Because Jesus said, when you lose that, if you lose your first love with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is just a matter of time before I will come and I will take the lampstand away. And the lampstand was a symbol of the church in that day. I will take the church of Ephesus out. I'll remove it. It'll be no more. Things went okay for Ephesus for about another 80, 90 years. And then it was finished, and the church in Ephesus was no more. The idea of them coming back to their first love was a caution that some heard, but not some enough to transform and change and move back with a heart and a passion for that. So this morning I want to share with you a passage from the book of Colossians. We've been chewing through Colossians fairly well over the last while. Last week we talked about Thanksgiving, because it was Thanksgiving. And remember, we talked about Thanksgiving isn't man's idea, it's God's idea. And Thanksgiving is there because you need it. Thanksgiving will protect you from the deceit of sin. Thanksgiving will shield you from the wreck of fear. And Thanksgiving will help guide you from the deceitfulness of the world. It does all those three things, and we talked about that last week. Moving from Thanksgiving and being thankful, which we're going to run into in this passage again, we come to love, even your first love. And so this sermon is simply entitled, Learning Love Again. Why do you need to learn love again? Well, the answer is simple. It's because we stop. The Ephesians didn't lose their first love. They left their first love, which means other things had to come in. Other things had to catch their attention. Other things became more important. And maybe in my life, in your life, that can happen too. Because it wasn't just a letter to the Ephesians, it's a letter to the church, I think, for all day and time and all Christians in every church. So let's look at this sermon in Colossians this morning. And let me pray with you and for you that the Holy Spirit would now come for all of us and just open up our hearts and our understanding to receive what He's got in that regard, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank You now for Your Word as we come to look at it. I pray that You'd help me to think clearly and speak clearly. I pray that You take the words from my mouth to Your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. I pray that as You do that, that we would not only hear and see what Paul was writing to the Colossian church, but we would see and hear what You're writing to us, to this church. Lord, let us learn love again. It is too easy to assume that's just always there because of good things that we do, doctrinally sound and discerning and all those things. But Lord, without love, it's just a clang and gong. So let us learn love again, because Jesus, clearly You're saying, without this, nothing else really works. So take Your word now and amplify it to our understanding, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've looked at Colossians. 2 weeks ago was the last time we were in the book of Colossians that talked about setting your mind on things above. Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. Setting your mind on things above and not on the world or on yourself. And then from there, Paul goes on and begins to talk about, well, since you're setting your mind on the things of heaven and not of the earth, then here's some things not to set your mind on. And so from verses 4 to about verses 12, he lists a number of things there. And as he goes through this, he makes a number of statements about what you need to be careful of. He said, when Christ as your life appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is, it's an amazing statement. You got to check this out. I didn't tell Ray this, so he's not putting it up on the screen behind me. He's going to be jumping in at verse 12. But it says, which amount to idolatry. Isn't that amazing that fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness together can amount to the equivalent of worshiping another god inside that place, worshiping ourselves even. Because of these things, the wrath of God's going to come upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew. This is Dennis Jernigan's favorite verse, by the way. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. That was Jernigan's song. It was huge for the church. You are my all in all. Seeing as you're a precious jewel. That's what he cried out to, what he began to sing. Jernigan was a homosexual and wrestled with that lifestyle for a long, 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 long time. And then came back to Christ and began to seek Christ with all his heart. and had this transformation in his soul, and he began to move away from a homosexual thinking, homosexual lifestyle, homosexual desire, and came back in celibacy before Christ and began to seek him. And that verse, "You are my all in all," comes from this passage in Colossians. And now we get to where we're going to preach. And this is where Ray's going to throw stuff up on the screen behind me. We're going to pick up verse 12. Because of what I just read to you, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, Sam, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That was a verse that you mentioned at our Bible study on Wednesday night that had touched your heart. That's Colossians 3, the first half of Colossians chapter 3, and it's the church being exhorted, encouraged to be the body of Christ. The power of God wants to move through the church today. I believe that's true. You see it happening around the world. You see it happening probably more in the third world than you do in the first world, because they don't wrestle the same kind of distraction as we do, but other distractions. But still, the power of Christ moves through the body. The church is called to be the body of Christ, and the power of God animates and inhabits that body when it moves in a manner that reflects Jesus. Amen? I'll do that a couple times this morning, so you get a chance to really jump in there. So, if the church is being empowered to reflect the truth of who Christ is, how do we do that? What does it look like for this church to look like Jesus? In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's a tall order. How do you love like Jesus loves? I mean, as I have loved you, you love one another. That's just a massive aspiration for us, because we know we're going to fall short, because he loved and loved and loved in a way that just dwarfed ours. "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When you read that passage, clearly Jesus wants all men to know that we're his disciples, and his method for accomplishing this business of him empowering the church, inhabiting the church, is as simple as it is profound. That passage I just read to you in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, has some of the keys inside it that talk about the simplicity and yet the profundity of how he inhabits the church to make her look like him. So let me take just 2 points from those verses from Colossians 3, 12 to 17, and look at them just a little bit carefully. Here's the first point. We are called to care. We are called to care. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do that." That's caring. That's what caring looks like. You are called to care. And you know, in our day and age, have you noticed this? That in our day and age, there is a strange connotation that not caring means strength. People will say, whatever, go tell somebody, talk to the hand. It doesn't really matter. That aspect or air of indifference seems to meant to be translated as I'm strong, I can do this by myself. And so you get these little acronyms on text messages that begin to show up. WSIC. Why should I care? LIC, like I care. DK, DC, don't know, don't care. That's the kind of stuff that gets flipped out on text messages. You know, as you're seeing those things showing up on text messages, the message is somehow by not caring, I'm stronger, when nothing could be further from the truth. So let's throw out some new terms. Are you ready? Let's throw out some new acronyms. Let's throw out, hey, you're the EOG. You're the elect of God. Or you're a GCSDI. Jesus cares and so do I. Or we could go, put on a TH. Put on a tender heart. The point is, begin to care. As the church, you're called to care. That's what you are called to do. That's the message that God is sowing into your hearts. It means we put off things like anger and malice and seek to replace them with mercy and long-suffering and kindness and humility, meekness and forgiveness, forbearing with one another. I know the King James says, put on bowels of mercy. That was just a little bit too hard for us. So we just kind of went on, put on tender mercies. But it's interesting that they're finding out, and by bowels what they meant was particularly the stomach, and the liver, and the kidneys. Those are the bowels. And put on bowels of mercy. What they're discovering in science today is that the gut has more in it than just the ability to digest food. It literally becomes a seat of emotions. We have our heart, hardened heart, tender heart, broken heart. And we use that in euphemistic ways to talk about how we're really longing or feeling or hoping. And yet the heart, we know, can literally have an impact on our thinking. And so, now says science, can the bowels of mercies, literally the very center of your being. Well, and you do this. You see a person doing something courageous, say, man, he's really got guts. What do you think you're saying? You're saying that there's something within the center of that person that has demonstrated this remarkable courage, this remarkable fortitude. There's more going on inside us, I guess, than sometimes we stop to realize. But either way, you're called to care. Long-suffering, kindness, humility, meekness, forgiveness, forbearing with one another. All these commands are from Christ. Do this because by this Jesus will be seen. Do this because by these things my power, not may, could, will move through you. And by this, they will know who you are. You're my disciples. You preach a gospel. And by that word definition that I shared with you earlier, it is a changed paradigm for how the world is going to be. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When you do these very things in a world that is foreign to these concepts, you preach a gospel. And a gospel that the world is longing for. Do you think they like to be bitter? Do you think they like to be indifferent? Do you think they like to be angry? Do you think they like exercising malice, that feels good? It might on the first thrust, but malice is like a fish hook in your throat. It pulls you as much as it tries to pin someone else. Show that you're disciples of Christ as you respond to this call. By this, the way is paved for them to hear truth. And now the world will see love inside that place. But you know, love is not always easy to find, nor is it easy to give. Let us not kid ourselves on this. Because it can be like an acronym. It can be like an interesting little saying, Jesus loves you, and that's where it ends. Love is so much more, and so much harder than what we might often think. I'd never heard of a woman by the name of Gladys Aylward before. She was a missionary all by herself in China in the 1930s. There was a radio interview with a guy named Bob Pierce, who is the founder of World Vision and Samaritan's Purse. And in the radio interview, she describes a time when she met the love of Jesus in a very profound and very hard way, yet in a very perfect circumstance. She'd been in China for about 2 years, and she was going along some of the back country roads up in towards the mountains, and she sees this old mountain woman, Chinese woman, kind of crouched by the road. It was dark and cloudy and cold, and there was this little child beside her, maybe 1 or 2 years old, just really, really young, a baby. The sun was was shining through and the cold was coming, the weather was back and forth and back and forth, that it would soon kill this child. Gladys came up to the mountain woman and she stooped down to help, and the mountain woman just gruffly pushed her away. But Aylward persevered. She tried harder. She came again. And when she continued to try and help the old woman at one point just sort of sat back, looked straight at Aylward, and in Chinese, which Aylward understood, she said, "Do you want it? You can have it for $2. Aylward was shocked, overwhelmed. She shook her head. She walked away, but an hour or so later, she came back, and the old mountain woman was still there with the child. This time, the old woman offered the child to her for $1. Aylward had no means to care for a child. She was a single woman. She was on the go a lot. She had little money. And just as she was about to walk away again, she said, this is her testimony. She said, "Something happened. I can't explain it," she said, "and neither can I forget it. It was as if someone brushed lightly against me. I didn't see anybody. I felt something. And then it was as if a voice close by was saying, 'You don't want it, but I do.' My mind asked, 'Who are you?' 'I am the one who bought you.' It was the voice of Jesus Christ moving her forward, calling her to love in an extraordinary way. She ended up buying that child with the only money she had in her pocket, 90 cents. And she concluded with this profound truth about her love for that child. She said, "Now, I don't think we loved each other because we believed in each other. That little girl loved me because I had bought her. And I loved her because I had bought her. I bought that child because the Lord Jesus Christ bought me. And I truly believe he was asking me to buy her. The love was born through my buying her." Love is not easy. But it only comes when you realize that you have been bought, that Jesus Christ bought you. Even as we would look at this crude illustration of Aylesworth actually using 90 cents to buy a human being. Paul writes in verse 13, he says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." We're bonded to Christ and we're bonded to each other and to his church. Because he bought us, he loves us. And because he has bought us, we love him. Let love be born in our hearts. Put on love. We are called to care by being called to love. That's the first thing the church is. The church is called to care. And your greatest input, your greatest door into being called to care is being called to love inside that place. That is your first love. That is what the Ephesian church was missing, despite all the great cards they were holding in their hand. They had left, not lost, their first love. You're called to love. He bought you. So let him pour that love into you in a way that demonstrates the fact that you are no longer your own, but you have been bought with a price. That's the first thing. We're called to care. Here's the second thing. We're called to listen. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankfully." Be thankful in all these things. When he says, "to which you are also called in one body, to let that peace rule in you," what he's getting at is literally you were called to hear the peace of God direct you. You're called to listen. How are you at listening? I mean, I know your wife asks you that question a lot. But how are you at listening? And listening deeply, listening to what God is saying inside that place. This is part of what the power of God moving in you and through you looks like. When Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, that word rule has the meaning of being an umpire. Let peace be an umpire inside you. Peace is meant to be like that umpire at work in our souls as the Spirit of God works in us and within us and through us. If I bow my will and my heart to Him, I will know His peace. It acts as an umpire in my life. It really doesn't matter if I don't agree with the umpire about what I think is fair or best. He's the umpire and He calls him as He sees him. The effect in me will either be a confirming sense of His peace as I let it rule, or a distinct lack of it. So learn to listen. Learn to listen what the Holy Spirit is saying. And if as you do that, there ought to be a willingness to follow, to conform to what the Spirit of God is teaching you. And if that happens, literally, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That will be there. I think either way of how we look at this confirming sense of His peace in us, we're called in one body to listen to the way God uses His peace to rule in us. I think the church is called to care, and in order to do that, the church is called to listen. I really want to encourage you that, because it sounds so simple. Too simple. What do you mean, called to listen? Well, I'm saying to you that this day, God will speak to you in some way, form, shape, or another. He will catch your attention. That when you leave this place and you're going out, over the course of this next week, God will speak to you. His Holy Spirit will speak to you. He will speak to you. Don't do that. Do this. Did you see that? That's important. Pay attention to that. Stop doing that. That's what He does. He speaks to you. Pay attention to that. Listen to what He says. We are called to listen to Him. The thing about listening is that it happens on several levels, and sometimes it happens on several levels all at once. It happens with the Spirit of God directing your conscience. Your response to that conviction will either be confirmed by peace or not. That's the first level of listening, by what the Holy Spirit speaks to us. You want a great passage on that, a great scripture text? You want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and just read a little bit on there how no man knows the thoughts of a man except God, and the spirit of the man that's in that man. Even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except God. Now the Spirit of God, who searches the mind and hearts of God, comes now and speaks to our spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2, it's an amazing passage because it talks about how you hear, what you'll discover as you listen, because the Spirit will search the hearts and minds of the Father and come and speak to your spirit, that you would know these things. That's the first level of listening. The second level of listening is when you listen to His Word. And Paul's encouragement is that you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. To dwell means to let the Scripture have resonance within your thinking, your values, and your methods. How are you going to do that? How are you going to let the Word of God dwell in you richly? It will only happen when you make an intentional commitment to yourself with the power of the Holy Spirit to change and transform how you've been approaching the Word of God. What I would suggest to you is that you begin to make a simple step. Ask yourself, if someone to ask you, can you name the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in the right order? If you find yourself stumbling on how you answer that, that's your first place. You start there. You just open up the index. You don't even look at the rest of the Bible. You just begin to memorize the books of the Bible so you can find your way around. What good is the Word of God if somebody says, there's this great passage in Malachi and you don't know how to get there? So you sort of paraphrase what you heard it say, but the power of the Word is lost in that. Know where the books of the Bible are. Start in that place. And then as you begin to know where the books of the Bible are, when you go into a particular book and read, start marking up your Bibles. Take a pen, take an underliner, take something, and when the Spirit of God speaks to you, say that, like 1 Corinthians 2, when I saw that passage, blown away. Like John 17, when I saw that passage, blown away. When like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, when I saw that passage, blown away. Underline, underline, underline. And then you write your conclusions, your observations in the footnotes and the margins of your Bible. So it begins to become marked like a map for finding your way and negotiating, navigating your way through your relationship with Christ. Mark up the Bible. Having found the books, mark up the content inside the books. Learn to not just paraphrase a verse. God says all things will work together for good. That's not what he says. Learn where that verse is. Learn the fullness of that verse is. Learn how to bring it out. Learn how to quote the Bible. Learn that if you had to share a verse with somebody, you could actually take them there to that book, to that chapter, to that verse and say, this is what I discovered. Look at this. Can you believe this? You do that by making a stern and severe and intentional commitment to yourself and to the Lord that you want to dwell in his word richly in all wisdom. It is not an osmotic thing. I want to tell you this right now just so there's no illusions. If you take a towel and you do this and you wrap the Bible against your head and you put it around and you go to sleep at night, you'll just get a bad night's sleep. Nothing is going to come from there into here. You have to look. You have to do the work. You have to get in there and make it yours, not somebody else's, not some pastor that railed on about some incredible verse about love. No. You need to make it yours and share how it's yours, why it touched your heart so deeply. And then the Word of God can begin to dwell in you richly inside that place. Let the Word have the power to clean house, not as a servant cleans house, but as a master cleans out the clutter and the things that have become rotten or dead. Can you imagine going in and being invited to come and help somebody clean their house because they broke their leg and they can't get around? So you come into the house and as you're doing, you find this dead mouse laying on the floor in the kitchen, just kind of tucked under the kick. What are you going to do? Sweep it down the air duct? No! You got to take out the stuff that's rotten dead. You open up the fridge and you can see there's stuff in the fridge. There's stuff in your fridges like that. That's gotten a little on the mushy side. So if you go to pick it up, you know, half of it's going to fall off. Clean house. Get in and start to clean house by the Word of God. As a master cleans his house. Let the Word dwell in you richly. Know its counsel. Know its location. Know its context. And then know its author. So we're called to listen to the Spirit of God as he uses peace to guide us, and we're called to listen to the Word of God that our house would be richly cared for. Amen? Amen? Then look at the last part of this great 3:16 verse. It's Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It would seem that we're also called to listen to one another. Because who are you singing these songs to when you sing in the morning? We sing as unto the Lord, yes, but you also sing this way. You sing to one another. You make melody in your hearts to the Lord. So it is never about the key or the vocal tone or quality. It's never about the music. If you slip into that idea of beginning to gauge the music as being great or not great, you've slipped into the issue of performance. And you've missed the whole point of what the music was meant to do. The music is meant to make you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God as you sing these truths together. Paul sees this happening in this exercise of singing, of psalms filled with praise, of hymns full of doctrine and truth, of spiritual songs describing the heart of God. He sees all this as us describing our worship with one another before the living God. So when we do the last song, that's what you're doing. You're singing in harmony, in melody with one another, praising God together, that he would be glorified by that. Do not think that you can ignore the singing part to one another and just sing to God and that God is going to go, oh man, I just love it when you sing to me like that. He says, if you don't love your brother, how can you begin to say you love me? You cannot have this and this. You must first love this who is right with you and then love me, and then that makes this acceptable. Then that makes this holy in that place. We're called to listen to each other's hearts as we sing together the truth of who he is. And that teaches us and admonishes us in a really powerful way. Listen to what God is saying through your own lips and out of your own heart. Have you noticed that in your life? Maybe you've noticed that in some songs, as you begin to sing and as you begin to worship, that you can't sing. That happened to me a couple times here this morning. I had to keep my mouth going, but I couldn't sing. My heart was full. Felt like tears were going to roll down my face. I couldn't sing because I meant it so much. Let your heart be like that. Let it be full. Let it not be constrained or concerned about how others might move. They'll carry the tune until you can catch your breath and join back in and worship and let that celebration of heart join with them in that place. We sing and make melody to one another as we worship God through song in this kind of a way. It's why music is such a big deal in the church. Listen to what God is saying through your own lips and out of your own heart. Listen to yourself. So why are we called to care? And why are we called to listen? I think the answer is so that we would learn love again. Perhaps that's why Paul has this next transitional sentence in here. It not only modifies what's just been said, it points to what he's about to say. The transitional sentence is this: and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in putting on the new man, whatever you do in the way you care, whatever you do in how you listen to God, to his word, to each other, to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus infers that your action is as his ambassador, acting as his representative, upholding his interests in that place. It also infers that when you act in such a way, you also carry the authority and the power of this king. You're his ambassador. You do what he would want you to do, and what do you think that looks like? I think that it looks like a love for Jesus, like Jesus has for the Father, and like the Father has for the Son, coming from you up. It's full of adoration, full of obedience. I think it looks like a love for those who he bought, that you might buy others. If you do all in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, you fulfill the call to care, you fulfill the call to listen, and you learn love again. Father, thank you for how you do that. Father, forgive us for the ways that sometimes sin impedes us. Forgive us, Father, that sometimes the Spirit has to intercede for us with groanings too deep for words, not because the Holy Spirit struggles with sin, but because we do. Forgive us, Father, when all of creation groans and longs for the day of the redemption of sons of God because of our sin, because of sin coming into the world. Oh, Lord Jesus, we groan that way. And we know that when sin gets the better, when sin comes between, that it impedes and impairs the way love is seen. Lord Jesus, I know as the Spirit groans, it is not a groaning that is done because the words can't be found. It's a groaning because of the wound it creates. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you bought us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that price is absolutely sufficient on the cross. Thank you that you moved directly to that marketplace of the cross, and you engaged in the transaction of your life for our life, your blood for our blood, your peace for our peace. And you laid yourself down. You allowed yourself to be humiliated, beaten, and struck. You were silent like a lamb that is led before its shearers is silent. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you love us like that. Thank you that you're willing to buy us with your very blood and your very flesh. Jesus, you who are Almighty God, you who existed before the world was ever created, came to this earth to love us like this, that you would make us in you to be like you before the Father. Thank you, Father, for how you do these things. So, Father, I just ask this, that you would constantly remind your church to learn love again. When we grow cold-hearted, when we grow calloused with unbelief, when we grow distracted with busyness, when we grow fearful with doubt, oh Lord, let us learn love again and be glorified through that, Jesus. Thank you for this church, because I know that's what you're doing in this church. That's why anybody would say, I love this church. I love these people. Because they're God's people. They want to love well, Jesus. Oh, it's amazing grace. Straight out. Jesus, thank you for what you do in this time. Bless us as we sing this next song, just like we've been commanded to do in this passage in Colossians. Let us sing and making melody to one another and growing rich in the wisdom in it. Thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.